you just felt the Spirit moving in Revelation. And so I'm just really excited because we have Bill sharing with us tonight on God is Good. And one of the things that I just so appreciate about where the Lord has me right now is that I get an opportunity to just serve and work with some amazing leaders who are the real deal. Like, these core values that we're talking about, they've come from our leaders living them out, walking them out. They aren't just good ideas. They're actually like revelation from heaven about how the kingdom works, how God looks and who he is, his nature. And so I love that we're getting to talk through these and hear from our leaders kind of the heart of each of these core values. And I had somebody asking me tonight, are these being recorded? And the answer is yes. We are recording these. There's actually a book that's in the process of being printed and will be available in a month or so for you. And so you'll be able to dig into these things deeper. So tonight I want to invite Bill up. I just appreciate him so much. When I first came here, there were so many things that the Spirit was teaching me and I didn't have language for it. And I know you're going to understand this. When Bill would start teaching and preaching, I'd be like, oh, that's what I was trying to say all this time. Like, it was in me, but I just didn't have the language. And so I appreciate so much that he's been able to paint a picture that we could grab a hold of what the culture of heaven looks like and who God is. And yeah, he's given us language beyond our ability to come up with it on our own. And so let's just welcome Bill as he comes up tonight to share on God is Good.
Thanks. All right, who's in charge? Giving me a countdown. I don't want to start too early, but it's nice to see all you guys. I've been gone so much, I just didn't even know this was going on until I saw I was supposed to be here. That's called ignorance, disconnection or something, I'll tell you. But it's a great idea. I love the core value concept that Pastor Dan and others have been putting together for all of us for quite a while. It's just so helpful. It helps me to think in terms of parameters. The kingdom has building blocks to it, and I've not started yet, right? And who's in charge? Oh, have I started? Oh, that's a bummer. Hi. This should go over real good. Somebody give me an official start time, but let me talk until then, all right? It helps me to understand the building blocks for understanding in the kingdom, because the kingdom the Lord reveals to us in levels. And the first measure of revelation he gives us pertaining to his world is linked to nature, sowing and reaping. We know that if you're merciful, you receive mercy. Well, it started with planting corn and harvesting corn. So he shows us a spiritual truth connected to a natural truth. And there's many such things. Born again, natural birth, spiritual birth, linked to spiritual things. But what he wants to do is he wants to teach us about his world that has no earthly parallel. But he can't put it on a faulty foundation. Amen. I believe everything I just said. I'm just looking for somebody with the to tell me when I start. I am started. You told me they'd give me a countdown. That's a rough start. So hello, good evening. Let me just move with that thought then, if that's what we're gonna go on. It's really important for me, these. Call them core values, whatever you want to call them, basic doctrines that we live by. It doesn't matter to me what you label it. It's just important for how I function. to understand, this thought works for me. If I have the basics in place, I actually, the fact that these basics of understanding are in place, it actually attracts revelation. It's like the foundation of a house. It takes longer to build, you know, usually than the house itself. And we were just talking to some folks today, and they were telling us every building in Dubai has, the foundation goes down 200 feet because that's how much sand they have to go through to get down to the bedrock. And so these foundations, when they are actually in place, the building goes up fast. And so if we can get these things intact, not just so we can repeat them, but so that they affect how we live, they affect how we think, they affect how we see. When that's in place, then it's really amazing. I've watched it for years. It's amazing how quickly a person will obtain understanding for other matters. And so that's what I'm hoping comes out of all of this for all of us, because we're all in process, we're all growing. And I'm glad you showed up. The core value that I have the privilege of dealing with is the goodness of God. And for quite a while, a number of years ago, I would start almost every service by declaring God is in a good mood. And it's not like anybody would argue with it, but at the same time, it caught everybody by surprise, and they'd go, "No, wait a minute, is he really?" And it's not that God isn't grieved over things. It's not that he isn't, you know, concerned or wanting to deal with this or with that in the world. That's immaterial. It's that I know that he is pleased with me, and he is very hopeful and very purposeful in my life. He gives me promises because he's already visited my future, and he brings me a word that's necessary to get me there. And he's a father. He's a good father. And so when I declare that God's in a good mood, that's exactly what I mean. He really is. He is a perfect, perfect father. And it brings me to what I think is our starting place. Jesus is our Savior. His name is the only name by which a person can and must be saved. But Jesus came with a very specific purpose. I once made a list. I went through the New Testament looking for every phrase, every subtle indication of why Jesus came to earth. I mean, we could all make a list just from our common knowledge that wouldn't take deep study, but I wanted to find everything. And I found so many things as I made this list. He came to destroy the works of the evil one. We know that he came to make an open display of the absolute failure of the enemy, to parade his failure, in a sense. We know that he came to initiate not only the existence, but the awareness of the existence of the kingdom of God now, in time. Because he would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's within reach. It's within the here and now. He would heal somebody. And then he'd say, the kingdom came upon you. So he was announcing the present tense reality of God's dominion, the king's dominion. And so we know that he came to initiate the realization and to open up the possibility of discovery of the kingdom of God. We know that he came to die in our place. I mean, that's the obvious. He came to save us. He came to die in my place. He came to take my penalty for sin so that I could get his reward for life. Something none of us ever could earn or deserve. But yet he took what I deserved so I could receive what he deserved. And the list is really an impressive list. And I remember taking a certain segment of my life in early pastoral ministry, just looking for these solutions, these answers, I mean. And it's crazy to me to say this to you, but I didn't get the main one. I got this beautiful list, and they're all very important, but they're all sub-points of one primary point, and I missed it completely. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Yes. Everything else that he came to do, all the other manifestations, destroying the works of the evil one, to bring healing, to bring deliverance, to display the kingdom, to all this stuff that we would put on the list, they were all expressions of the primary purpose for his coming. He came to reveal the Father. If you're interested in this kind of a study on Jesus revealing the Father, you'll find no greater place than the Gospel of John. And you can honestly, you can take chapter 5 all the way through chapter 16, and you will see such profound revelation on Jesus coming to reveal the Father. He would make statements like this. He would say, he says, I don't say anything unless I first heard my Father say it. And then he would say, I don't do anything unless I saw my Father do it first. So what he's doing is he's clarifying the source of everything he says and does. Now we know that he's God, he's eternally God. But he chose to live with a limitation, the limitations of a human being that was submitted to God. And so he came commissioned by the Father. He came with authority. At his water baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him. So there was this demonstration of power now on, yes, the Son of God, but now also the Son of Man. And then he began to display what the Father was like, which is fascinating to me that the Father could not be adequately represented without power. And so when he tells us, you know, as he did the early church, wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power, what he's doing is he is reminding us what our commission is. And he said this in the Gospel of John. This is later in John chapter 20. He said, as the Father has sent me, I send you. So my question is, how did the Father send Jesus? He commissioned him to reveal him. He came to reveal the Father. Interestingly, it says Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Hebrews chapter 1, I think it's verse 3. Jesus is the exact representation. In other words, he would be, if I had a light bulb and light comes from that light, he would be the light that comes from the light. He would be the radiance, the ray. And so he is the exact, precise representation of the Father. Now, why is that needed? Because as valuable as the Old Testament is, as critical as the Old Testament is, it did not reveal the Father. I'm not saying you can't find him there, but I'm just saying there was no adequate representation of the Father in the Old Testament. He was revealed in other important ways. He was revealed as the Creator. He was revealed as the judge. He was revealed as the lawgiver. He was revealed as all these things. But he wasn't revealed as the Father, not adequately. If he was, Jesus never would have been given that assignment. It would have been already completed. So he was given an assignment to reveal, to manifest the Father. So everything he does, everything he says, is a revelation of the Father. Where sometimes we get into trouble is that people misunderstand this role that Jesus had in revealing the Father. And so my point is the church for centuries has blamed God for crises, problems, tragedies that happen in people's lives. A baby will die and, well, we don't know, but God works in mysterious ways. And they will attribute whatever happens in the world to God, because God's all powerful, and if he wanted it to be different, he would have chosen to do things differently. It's a wrong way of thinking. That's the whole point we're trying to get to. It's a wrong way of thinking to conclude that because something happened that God approved it. It says God's not willing that any should perish. Does God want anyone to perish? Does God want anyone to go to hell? No, he doesn't. It's already revealed. Not his will. Does it happen? Yes. So there must be something else at work. Is it making sense? There's something else at work. So we have to adjust our thinking so that our worldview, our view of life, our view of our responsibility as believers is consistent with his nature as a perfect Father. People will say, well, the hurricane, that was God destroying the city because they're a city of arrogance and pride, et cetera, et cetera. What storm did Jesus bless? What time did he face a life-threatening storm? And he said, that's right. You just come on, storm, and head over to that city, destroy them. And once you destroy them, it'll humble them, and they'll learn how to pray. They'll repent. You don't ever see it. And yet today, the church gives him the credit for these crises. Terrorism. Well, we deserve it as a nation. We're deep in sin. Well, the last part's true. There's a lot of things we deserve. But how was the Father revealed? That's the whole point. What was Jesus like? How did he deal with sickness? How did he deal with disease? How did he deal with demonic torment? How did he deal with crises? How did he deal with conflict? What did Jesus do? Because Jesus revealed the Father. And it's the only example worth following. You can find scripture where God made this person sick and this person died and whatever, but you'll never find it in the life of Christ. The Old Testament was given to us to reveal the severity of sin, number one. Number two, there's no answer within our reach. Number three, that Jesus is the only answer. And so the Old Testament points to this coming of the Messiah, the only possible answer. We can't save ourselves. The severity of sin, we cannot save ourselves. There is a Savior coming, and he himself is the only one qualified to purchase us, so to speak, to die in our place so that we receive life in his. So the Old Testament establishes these things, and they're essential, they're important. They're the foundation that the New Testament is built on. But once the New Testament comes, things change. Take a look at this one passage. This will be a good kind of a verse for us to look at. It's in Luke 16, and it's one of those verses that just kind of almost gave me a spiritual whiplash when I first saw it. It's such a profound statement. Chapter 16 of Luke. We'll just read one verse for time's sake. And I'll be making just a lot of references tonight. And if you want to study them on your own, of course, I encourage you to do that. But Luke 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets, what's that? That's the Old Testament. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Isn't that a stunning statement? The law and the prophets were until John. That isn't saying they are not valuable anymore. We know that just by our own experience, but we also know that by the history of Scripture. We know the early church. It was the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. So they had to look at Old Testament Scripture prophetically to see how it would impact their present time. They were able to see Jesus in the Old Testament. They were able to pull out the prophetic passages about the coming of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, what he would accomplish. And so that was their text. So we know that it doesn't mean that the Old Testament is of no use, but it is important for us to discover what he is saying. The law and the prophets, as the present word of God, was until John. Since that time, the message has changed. Notice it doesn't say the message of salvation. The message of the kingdom is bigger than the message of salvation. The message of salvation is a part of the message of the kingdom. It's not contrary. It's not in conflict. It's just when we're talking about God's dominion, he has a plan for everything that he's created. And under that umbrella called his plan, there is an expression called salvation that comes to fallen humanity. But the message is so much bigger because it has to do with his rule. Not only his right to rule, but his grace, his ability, his perception, all these things that enable him to rule as the benevolent, gracious Father. So Jesus says here, the law and the prophets were until that time. Since that time, there's been a message change. The whole focus is different. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. The realm of God's domain, kingdom, king's domain. The realm of his dominion has been the message. And then he follows it with an interesting phrase. He says, everyone is pressing into it. Now just think with me about that. When this message is declared, everyone gets hungry for it. I'm not preaching universalism. I don't believe everybody ends up in heaven. I don't buy into that. I think that's a lie. Dulls the edge of the gospel. But I also like the idea that God plans a massive harvest, not just a token representation of humanity. And so we've got this statement. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. The message is the present tense dominion of God in the here and now within reach. That is now the message, and everybody is getting hungry for it. Everyone is pressing into that. So my conclusion from that verse, at least one of them, is that, is it possible the size of the harvest is determined by the nature of the message? Is it possible the size of the harvest is determined by the nature of the message? I remind you, we might look at this passage in a little bit. When Jesus told Peter to cast the net out one of the times in Luke 5, and the nets were breaking, and Jesus gave him that experience of a harvest of fish that was going to sink two boats, if you read the story. And then Jesus said, from now on, you'll be catching men. So what is the image in his mind of the harvest? It's of a massive number of fish that's going to sink the boats. We need more boats. We need more churches. We need more people that are ready to disciple. We need more hands on deck, because what God is planning to do is so massive that we're not ready for it. And that was the, if you will, the prophetic picture, the model that Jesus put into Peter's mind of what God intended to do. I just think that's incredible. So here we have this this description of the Father's heart for people. And Jesus came to manifest or to reveal that. Here's an interesting line of thought. It's in Hebrews 1, it says that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. But when Jesus went to be with the Father, he said, I will send you another comforter. And the word, there's a couple words that could have been used, but the word he used means, I'm going to send you another that's exactly the same. So like these chairs that you're sitting on, that one is just like that one. They're same measurements, same color, same fabric, everything's the same. But there are other chairs in this room that aren't the same. There's one word I could use, I could say, there's a chair, and behind the drum set is another chair. But no, they're not exactly the same, but they both function as chairs. Do you get the point I'm trying to make? So when Jesus said, I'm sending another comforter, he was not saying one that is similar, one that has a similar function, one that is similar in appearance. He said, I am sending one that is exactly the same. So picture this. Here's the Father. He sends his Son. Jesus come, and he, with precision, reveals the Father. And then Jesus goes to sit at the right hand, and he sends the Holy Spirit, who with precision represents Jesus. They wanted to make sure that we didn't miss it, that we didn't miss it. So when Jesus saw the storm about to destroy a city or to destroy him and the disciples, he calmed the storm. Why? Because that's what fathers do. It's not about, God is still the judge. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I get that, and we'll never try to undermine that. But the point we have to see is that what Jesus did, he did as a father. The woman caught in adultery, thrown at Jesus' feet. Everybody else is wanting to stone her. Everyone else is wanting to kill her, bring judgment on her because of her sin. What does Jesus do? He kneels down, he writes in the sand. We don't know what he wrote, but it created such an atmosphere of grace that everyone who wanted to kill the woman fled. So he turns to the woman and he says, where are your accusers? And she says, there aren't any. And he says, that's right. He said, go and sin no more. Here's what I want you to see. Here Jesus is with a woman. Off in the distance is a crowd that they don't want to get close. And he has this dialogue. He says, where are your accusers? She said, there aren't any. And he says, neither do I accuse you. What is this? This is a father-daughter moment. This is what the Father's like. This is what like any decent dad in this room would do. If his daughter were in trouble, we'd do anything to communicate mercy, to communicate affection, to communicate belonging, even though they feel disqualified. That's what Jesus came to represent. And so when we talk about ministry, we talk about life, it's, you know, there's a lot of people that want to represent, you know, Elijah or represent Ezekiel or represent, you know, these great heroes of the faith. And Jesus honored them powerfully. He called John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, he called him the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. But Jesus didn't copy any of them. Not because they were wrong, but because they were the stepping stone to the ultimate revelation, which was the Father. Is this making sense? So Jesus came to reveal the Father. That's the whole point. He came because here was something no one had ever seen before. All the religious leaders expected the woman to be judged and killed. Why? Because that's what the system they were part of required. Jesus came to turn the page on a new chapter and say, all right, the season for that is over. The law and the prophets were until John. That would have worked last year, but it's not working this year. Why? Because there's a different message. There's a new sheriff in town. Jesus came to reveal the Father, and he came to reveal kindness. He came to reveal mercy. He came to reveal answers for every problem. This fascinates me. Jesus healed everyone who came to him, and he healed everyone the Father sent him to. Now, that doesn't mean he healed everyone who was sick, because he didn't. The lame man in Acts chapter 3, Peter walks by the guy, and the guy's asking for alms. Silver and gold have I none. Such as I give, he rises up and he walks. Miracle. That guy had been sitting there for years, which means he was there during the time Jesus was there. So Jesus didn't heal everyone, but Jesus healed everyone the Father directed him to, number one. But number two is the fascinating part. He healed everyone who came to him, even the ones that were not qualified. I remind you, Jesus is only supposed to minister to the Jews, because that was the assignment, to fulfill the scripture, minister to the Jew. In their rejection, the gospel would be given to the rest of the world, to the Gentile world. So a Syrophoenician woman comes and says, my daughter's really sick. She's tormented badly. Would you please set her free? And he says, I can't give the children's bread to dogs. I mean, churches have split for less than that. I can't give the children's bread to dogs. And something that would have been so offensive to so many people, she was so hungry that she couldn't be offended. And sometimes our ease at being offended only reveals our lack of hunger for what's available in this situation. And she couldn't be offended because she was so desperate for her daughter. And when Jesus saw the faith that she had in her eyes, he was moved. A good study for you to do sometime is just find out how many times Jesus was impressed. The centurion, he says, man, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. Now, I don't know what you do with that. That messes with me a bit when you can impress God. When you can do something, God goes, whoa, that's amazing. That's stunning. The woman who pours the ointment, years worth of wages over him as an offering. Totally wrecked by that. He said, this will be talked about forever. Second greatest gift in the Bible, the greatest being the widow's mite. It was all she had. These are stories that throughout all of eternity will be discussed, conversed. We will be looking at the woman who poured the ointment, the widow who gave the mite. We will be looking at these people and wanting to review their case because we were so impacted. Why? Because God was impressed. God was impressed. He's impressionable. He's not a robot. He's not this cosmic lawgiver. He's a father. He's a dad who loves the unfolding of his purpose and plan, what he's made available for his children. He's a father. And getting this ingrained in us helps us to see world problems differently. So Jesus looks at this woman with a daughter, Syrophoenician woman, with a daughter who's in trouble, who's tormented. And he's planning on not healing her. Why? Because the Father told him, remember, he can only do what the Father said. He can only do what he sees his Father do. So the last time he heard, he had an assignment to do what? Minister to the Jews. He even told his disciples, don't minister to the Gentiles. It's not for now. All right? So here he goes into this moment. He's got the woman talking to him. He's operating off of what the Father told him. Don't minister to the Gentiles. And then he looks in her eyes and he sees faith. And he knows she could only get that from the Father. This is the evidence of what the Father is doing. That is stunning to me. He is so moved by that. He puts a hurdle up. I can't give the children to dogs. She gets over the hurdle. He's stunned by it. And he realizes that's only possible if the Father had given her a grace for this moment. And she did. She overcame that offense And he realized what the Father was doing and ministered to her and healed her. That's stunning, because that's really the ambition that we have. How this helps me is if my understanding of the passage is correct, then it tells me that Jesus didn't know ahead of time what he would be doing with that woman. I believe the Father showed him at times where he would go, what he would do. But this also helps me, if he didn't know in that moment until he saw that faith in her eyes, that he could recognize what the Father was doing by seeing what was happening in somebody else. Because I've had that happen. I've had that experience where I learned from the person I was ministering to how much God was on this moment. And so learning to recognize those things is just a tremendous help. So Jesus came to reveal the Father. And so the way he healed people, he never said, you know, blind Bartimaeus wants to see. He never said, man, you should have been here yesterday. There was a real anointing for blindness, you know. He just didn't do that. He didn't have that time frame that sometimes we work under. It was so powerful last week. I'm sorry, it's not as strong today. We operate differently than he did, but we're trying to advance and to grow so that we represent him well. But Jesus just healed everyone who came to him. You know, it's another thing that's fascinating to me. Jesus healed people that had really weak faith. For example, do you remember in Mark 9, there's a dad who wants his kid delivered. He throws him in the fire, tries to kill him, and there's this horrible, horrible scene of torment on his child. And the father comes to Jesus and says, if you can, would you help us? Would you deliver my son? All right, now how much faith is there represented in the prayer that says, God, if you're able? That hardly moves the Richter scale. That hardly even moves the needle off the dial. That's almost an imperceptible level of faith. But he says to Jesus, if you can. Jesus turns the table. He says, if you can, believe. All things are possible. And this is where the guy says that famous phrase, I believe, help me in my unbelief. A verse that probably most of us have quoted a dozen times or more in our life. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Jesus brings healing. What I want to point out to you is this is what a father's like. A father like this, he doesn't punish the child because he's weak in an area. He doesn't stand up and say, you believe, but you also have unbelief. You're not worthy of this miracle. See, the way a lot of fathers, mothers run their homes, that would be the way our Heavenly Father would have responded, but he's not like that. He's a perfect father. Perfect in mercy. It doesn't mean there's no discipline. That would contradict Scripture. It doesn't mean there's no parameters, there's no consequences. In fact, in your paper that you were given, there's a whole section on the back wisely called Do Not Misunderstand. That we're not saying this. So you can read that on your own, but it's a brilliant list to help us. So here we have Jesus responding to a father. He doesn't punish him for his weakness of faith. Instead, he gives the miracle. What's the point? Jesus would rebuke unbelief. He would speak to people about low faith, but he would never withhold the miracle because of it. Never, never once. There's many levels of faith. There's the if you can. There's the passage that says, if you will, if you're willing, you could make me whole. It was a leper that was praying that prayer. There was the one that said, touch me. If he would but lay his hands upon me, I'd be well. There's another one. There's five levels I'll give you. There's the fourth one. The fourth highest would be, let me touch you. I think it took greater faith for the woman to touch the edge of his garment than it did to be in a prayer line where Jesus came and laid hands on him. But the highest level that we see in Scripture that I can find is where the guy says, just say the word. You don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just say the word. And while Jesus could have operated at the fifth level all the time, he operated according to what the Father was doing, and the Father operated according to how the people were able to responsibly respond. Does that make sense?
Yes.
He has the ability to just make the, goodness gracious, he could just say be well over the entire planet and everybody would be healed. That's no issue, what he's capable of doing. But what he's done is he's created a system of actions, of consequences, of Redeemer, Savior, of co-laboring to see his purposes carried out in the earth. So he's brought you and me together to be expressions of his heart, to be people who help to administrate or display or carry out his purposes in the earth. We catch his heart and then we begin to pursue, all right, well, it's the Father's will for this person to be well. It's the Father's will for this person to be encouraged or delivered or whatever it might be. It's representing the Father well. Jesus came to reveal the Father. I want you to look at the passage I quoted a minute ago in John chapter 20. Because I do want you to see this this section for yourself. John chapter 20. It's a passage I mentioned a minute ago where it says, as the Father sent me. But I want you to see it in your own Bible. We're going to start with verse 19. The context is beautiful. He says, in fact, how are we doing for time here? We got all kinds of time. All right, do you remember in verse 14, verse 11, Mary stands outside the tomb weeping. Verse 12, two angels are standing, one at the head, one at the feet, where Jesus was laid. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember that picture? What's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? It's called the mercy seat. What is on the ends of that ark? It's two angels, cherubim, that are facing each other. So Jesus is laid out on a table, if you will, on a stone table where his body is. He's wrapped in clothes. And when Mary sticks her head in to see where Jesus is, the Messiah is, she sees two angels, one at the head and one at the feet. And so here is this prophetic picture fulfilling what the Old Testament had prophesied about, that the angelic host would be covering and protecting this realm of mercy that God would be displaying in the earth. And that thing was unlocked full force at the resurrection of Jesus. His earthly ministry was a foretaste of what would spread and expand like wildfire all over the planet. And so here's this powerful encounter. So we get down to verse 14. It says, when she said this, she turned around, saw Jesus standing there, didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? She thought he was the gardener. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Listen to this. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to see something beautiful. Who was the first person to touch Jesus when he was born of a virgin? Mary. Mary the virgin. Who was the first person to touch Jesus after his second birth? Because resurrection is called the firstborn from the dead. So who was the first one to touch him? He says, do not cling to me. The person out of whom seven demons were cast. So we have the virgin, symbol of purity, the woman who had issues. Do you get this? He's displaying there is a shift in seasons. All right, verse 19 is what I wanted you to read. Yeah, that was Mary Magdalene. Okay, verse 19 says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in their midst, and said to them, peace be with you. I love this story so much. I love it. I could live on the Gospel of John the rest of my life and be a very happy camper. But this story fascinates me. This is, of course, after the resurrection of Jesus. And The disciples are hiding because they're afraid they're next. They're thinking the Jewish leaders are plotting to get the disciples crucified them too. And so they're hiding. And Jesus knows where they are, and he just walks through the wall into their midst. Now, how many of you know when you're hiding and you think you're next and somebody walks through the wall, that doesn't really help you? With your issues of fear. That's not real helpful. And then it doesn't matter if he says peace to you. It doesn't matter at all. That one didn't matter at all. So Jesus says peace with you. I love this so much. I love seeing the humanity here. Verse 20, when he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and he said to his, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What does that mean? Then they were glad. That means the first time they weren't so glad. When he just appears in the room, they weren't real happy. They were in real serious trouble because they were scared to death at this manifestation. They're already scared, and then he walks in. It didn't help them with their fear issues. He said, peace with you. That one just went right over their head. They didn't get any peace from that decree. And so he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them the scars of his crucifixion. When they realized who it was, look what he does. He said, he showed them his hands aside, verse 21. Then he said to them again, because they didn't get it the first time, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. This is such a beautiful story that Jesus has modeled to these guys now for 3.5 years what the Father looks like, what the Father wants his children to do, and now the assignment that they've been given. It should be clear. And yet, when you make statements like, Jesus is perfect theology, people get really upset because they've written other things that are outside of God's purpose into how they do Christianity, how they do life with Christ. They go, well, that's not in balance. Jesus is not balanced. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm not a disciple of Job. I'm not a disciple of John the Baptist or Elijah or Adam or anyone else, David. We're not their disciples. We are followers of Jesus. And our privilege and our responsibility is to follow Jesus as he followed the Father. So as he sent me, I send you. Look what he does next. He breathes on them in verse 22, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. I would like to suggest to you that you and I are carriers of the presence of God. We don't control, we don't manipulate, we don't willfully direct. It's not that at all. We are to live under the influence and the impressionable nature of the Holy Spirit, leaving impression upon us to do as Jesus would do. And do you remember when Jesus said, whenever you go into a house, let your peace rest on that house? I don't think the disciples knew at all what he was talking about. You know, I don't know. I picture them to be like me. Jesus says, when you walk into a house, let your peace rest on the house. You're one of the disciples looking at the other one going, you have any idea what that looks like? What do you do? Just go throw your peace on the house. How do you release it? So I'm assuming they're clueless. But at this moment, they're hiding in a house. They're scared to death. Jesus walks in, and what does he do? He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that dove of peace. What's the point? I don't want to make it too abstract. Basically what it is you and I are co-laborers. We not only represent the Lord in action and conduct and character in ministry, but we actually carry him. He rests upon us. He is a God who wants to be released, if you will. If you can picture Noah when he had the dove after the flood has gone on for all this time, and he releases a raven, and the raven never returns. I don't know what happened to him, if he committed suicide or what he did, but he releases the dove. The dove comes back because there was no place to land. But when there was finally a place to land, the dove never returned. That is the picture of releasing the presence of God into an environment. Think about this. You and I have the privilege of representing the Father. How? By doing what Jesus did. We get to go into a neighbor's home. We get to bring the presence, the grace, the kindness, the mercy of God. We get to bring his purposes into people's lives. When we see somebody with conflict or affliction or torment or whatever it might be, we have the privilege of carrying that answer, that solution into that environment. But it's not just a message, and I don't ever want to downplay the brilliance of the message, but it is a message that carries and displays a person. And that's the point. You and I, in life, in ministry, co-labor with God to do what Jesus said to do. As the Father sent me, I send you. What was his first act? He released the Holy Spirit. The first example he gave to them of their assignment in life was he breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. So much like Noah in the flood who released the dove, you and I are people that carry the presence of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3, I think it is, it says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the Lord. So in other words, the Lordship of Jesus in our life is displayed by our tenderness to the Holy Spirit. That's what illustrates. It's not just the words that come out of my mouth. It's not just that, you know, I give all my belongings to the poor or I do this or that. It's not that. It's my willingness to do whatever the Holy Spirit is doing, whatever he is saying. That is how the Lordship of Jesus is demonstrated. Does that make sense? So this issue of the goodness of God, for me, is the cornerstone of all theology. If it's not, it will come into question when there's a problem. This is how it works for me. And I really do submit it to you. The way it works for me is a cornerstone. A cornerstone is the one piece that if it's removed, the rest of the wall is in question. So the cornerstone is that which sets parameters, holds everything together. So this thought of cornerstone, the cornerstone of all theology being the goodness of God is important. Why? Because life is filled with all kinds of cruddy circumstances and problems and challenges and issues. And if my understanding of God's goodness is not intact, is not secure, then when I have a problem, I will either question him or I will question me. We usually don't start with questioning him because we know better. So what we do is we question his representation, which is ourselves. We belittle ourselves. If I only would have fasted, if I only would have prayed more, if I only would have done this or that, and we turn the sword of the Lord, if you will, against ourselves. And if it brought about maturity, that would be awesome. But it never does. It only undermines our faith. It never works to make us more like Jesus. No one has ever been disciplined into holiness. No one has ever been punished into holiness, I should say. Punishment never leads to holiness. And if it's self-inflicted or from somebody else, it doesn't lead to holiness. So here's this understanding of God's goodness. How valuable is it? If it's not intact, if it's not stable, if it's not the cornerstone, if you will, of all my thinking, all my values, the lenses through which I see life, then there's a lot of questions that will come to my mind that will take a lot of spiritual, emotional, mental energy to try to solve when all of those issues are settled in the one thought, God really is always, constantly good. He's a perfect Father, and that never changes. I don't know if that's making sense to you. It's like something happens that's challenging. I remember when my dad died. My dad moved here. He was a great apostolic leader. He was a powerful man in the Assemblies of God. He had been a pastor forever and was just well-loved because he had such an extraordinary mercy gift on his life. He was really a trendsetter in the way that he would would do the unexpected to help people that were broken. He seemed to attract people that had a lot of issues and a lot of problems. And he died here 13 years ago. And I remember when he died, he died of something we see get healed. So there's mystery. He came here to help us with revival. He loved what was happening here. And he just wanted to come alongside and serve. And so we've got confusion. We've got loss. We've got disappointment. There's horrible pain. There's guilt. You can blame yourself. I didn't do this enough. I didn't do that enough. I thought I prayed with faith, but I must not have. And there's all this introspection stuff. And there's all these things that crowd in. If you question God's goodness, you may end up saying, well, God gave him the disease because he wanted to work a higher purpose. And yet you never find Jesus giving that explanation. And because I don't find it in Jesus, I reject every other example. Jesus has to illustrate to me what the Father's like. And so if he didn't pass the blame onto the Father, then I refuse to. When the cornerstone of your thinking, the cornerstone of your faith is the goodness of God, you respond differently. First of all, it has to be okay for us to live with mystery. Otherwise, you'll never develop a life of trust. Trust is only developed in the context of mystery. Things you can't explain. Things you don't control. Things you don't understand. All those kinds of things. Things that maybe hurt. Things that offend. Things that cause loss. The one thing that can't come up on my radar is it's God's fault. Because number one, it isn't, because we see that in Jesus. So I'd be believing a lie, number one. Number two, if I begin to blame him, I will create within me a mistrust that the next time there's a problem, I won't go to him, I'll go to someone else. Do you see how it just breaks down this life that we have as children of God, as sons and daughters of the Almighty God? And so for me, the process was, I don't know why my dad died instead of being healed. I believe God can use it powerfully. God's ability to turn any situation around for his glory and our strength is stunning. He is so good at it that the church for decades have given him credit for the problem because he was so good at using it. But it doesn't mean he's the author because he can use it effectively. So number one, I have to acknowledge God is able and he will use this for his glory and for my strength, number one. Number two, I must not blame him and I must not blame me. If I blame me, then I will undercut my own confidence and faith. How whatever measure I'm living by, I will actually shoot myself in the foot, so to speak, in my attempt to please him and serve him well. And so by doing that, what it came down to for me in this is I stood before the Lord. In fact, as a family, we stood around his bed, and he had died. And I expressed to the family our responsibility because of the mantle that he carried that we would need to carry now as a family. He was a true, true worshiper. The core of his being, he was a worshiper. And so I talked just a little bit to our family. We stood around his bed with him in his lifeless state, and we began to give God thanks for his goodness. We began to give praise. We began to minister to the Lord. And my thinking is this. First of all, it was genuine, as I recognize that he's good. There's a certain strength that you have simply because you're aware of his goodness. And in that goodness, he fully accepts and embraces you. And so I've got a situation I don't understand. It's offensive to me. It's mind-boggling. It's painful. It's disappointing. It causes me guilt, causes me shame. You fill in the blanks. That's what I'm dealing with. So this is how I dealt with it. I take all those feelings and I draw them really close. And then in the middle of that, I let those things flavor my incense of praise as though those were sticks of wood. And I'd say, God, I will never have a chance to give you this offering in eternity. I know. Because I know in heaven, there'll be no loss. There'll be no death. There'll be no disappointment. There'll be no confusion. There'll be no shame. There'll be no guilt. There'll be none of that stuff. So I'm going to hold all these things close to me so that I can give you an offering now that I'll never again have a chance to give you. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that I have to exalt you in the middle of something that hurts so much pain, so much confusion. And we just began to declare the goodness of God, His greatness, His grace. I can tell you, I have lived with a burning conviction of God's goodness for as long as I can remember. But something happened 13 years ago. And my experience, my understanding in the goodness of God literally multiplied right after that. It was almost like I was put on a fast track to understand and perceive. And I think it was connected to that ability or the willingness to give God an offering in the middle of something I can't control, I can't explain, quite frankly, I don't like, but giving Him that offering. What's the point? The focus in that isn't the praise, although I think that's vital. The focus in that is the praise was the outgrowth of understanding the cornerstone of all theology. He's good. That came first. It was understanding, it was seeing, it was having some sort of a perception of the goodness of God that simply did not change no matter what the circumstances were. This is stunning. This is an amazing thing that the Lord would show us in this hour, because we live in perilous times. We do live in difficult times. There are great blessings, things that, oh my goodness, were dreams not too many years ago. In fact, such lofty dreams, I never thought I'd ever get to see them. And now I get to see them, taste them, touch them, be a part of them. And I'm so grateful and so thankful. But with the extraordinary displays of God's love and power, there's also been crazy displays of the enemy trying to undermine the purposes of God. The devil is never my focus. He's not worthy of my conversation. I pay him little mind. But in this context, you understand what I mean. We live in difficult times. So for me, understanding, embracing the idea of God being absolutely always good has been, I think I could say it's been the backbone of my faith. And having that in place has made such a difference for how I live. I don't have to, if you question God's goodness, you have to answer three or four questions before you can actually be used by God in a certain setting. But when you know He's good and He's not the cause of the problem, you already have a default of working to bring a solution. This affects how we look at the last days. I'm going to give you a reference. In fact, here, let's look at one passage together. It'd be Jeremiah 33, and I'll give you another passage. What I want to do to kind of wrap this up with the time we have left how many of you were raised, you've been saved for at least 10 years? How many? Most of you. All right. If you have any kind of a background like I do, you have been exposed to what the Bible says that is very perilous and difficult concerning the last days. Is that right for anybody else besides me? All right. And I would never want to deny those. The scripture says, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness will cover the earth, but His light will appear upon you. So there's this simultaneous display that while the enemy works to make things more difficult, the Lord displays His brilliance in a way that destroys the efforts of darkness, but they happen at the same time. And so you can read either side of the story that you want. You can be depressed by the size of the darkness, or you can be impressed by the purposes of God. And that's what I fill my heart with, honestly. I fill my heart. I don't ignore what He says about the difficulties, but I fill my heart with the absolute intention of God to display His kindness and His goodness. And that's the cornerstone of my thought. That's my worldview. So when I look at a situation, I'm looking for the testimony of the Lord. When we make a decision around here, I will generally turn to the team I'm working with. If we don't know what to do, I'll ask them. I said, have there been any of the prophets that have come to us in recent years, do you remember any of them giving us a word that might have applied to this? And we'll actually research to see, because I'm anticipating the goodness of God being displayed in the decision, the direction that we have to take. It's a default. It's like you turn your computer on, there's a default font that it comes to. Well, there should be a default in our approach to solutions. Well, number one, God is good, so that's not in question. So now we just need to know what the Father is doing. Does that make sense? So that's kind of how we get set up. So when we look at the last days, I'm not going to talk to you about the perilous times. Those things exist. You know, when Jesus said, in the last days, there will be famines and wars and rumors of wars, that sort of thing. He wasn't giving us a promise. He was describing the conditions into which he was sending his last days army. That wasn't a promise. I'm going to cause perilous times. He was just saying, these are the conditions. So just know, as you're sent into these history-shaping moments in life, just understand what you're stepping into. You're stepping into some difficult moments. But what does God say about the last days? In Hosea 3, verse 5, and you can write this reference down, he said, in the last days, people will fear God because of his goodness. Now, that's a bizarre combination of metaphors, of thought. People will fear God because of his goodness. We're going to illustrate it in a moment. But people will fear God because of his goodness. I remember when I first saw this concept in the Psalms, I think it's the second Psalm. I should have looked it up, but I didn't think of it. But I think it's in the second Psalm. There's this phrase, rejoice with trembling. There's a paradox in thought, you know, rejoice with trembling. There's this thing of God being so extremely good that it brings you to your knees. It's not token goodness. It's not that nice little blessing. Oh, I got a raise at work. Yay. It's not that. It is such extreme display of perfect goodness that you can't think of anything to do but fall to your knees. And the Bible says, in the last days, I mean, you know, that started the day of Pentecost. If 2,000 years was the last days, then we're probably in the last days, except the last of the last days. People will fear God because of his goodness. Now, this describes it, that concept a little bit better in Jeremiah 33. Did I give you the right chapter? Jeremiah 33. Look at verse 9. This is referring to the people of God. It shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth. It's referring to the people of God, who will hear of all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Isn't that fascinating? The Lord actually said, this is how it's going to work. You have to catch this. We're going to throw in one more verse just because I can. Look at Psalm 67. Psalm 67. I'll give you just a real kind of a real brief teaching on this profound psalm because it'll fit into this theme so well. So Jeremiah 33 says, "They will fear and tremble for all the goodness and the prosperity." Now, prosperity, I didn't look this word up, so I'm not positive, but generally the word prosperity is the word shalom, which is peace, it's mental health, it's emotional health, it's family health, it's like any kind of health you can think of, it's there. And it includes prosperity. Sometimes there's this passage that says, pray for the prosperity of Babylon, and their prosperity is your prosperity. That's that shalom, that's that all-encompassing provision of the Lord. I remind you, of third John, verse 2, that says, may you prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. I don't know if you're seeing a connection here. It's like when you're healthy here, everything else works better. And that's what he's talking about. They will fear and tremble for all the prosperity. It's not just dollars in the pocket, because that doesn't always help people that doesn't always bring people to the Lord. This is the kind of deep, profound impact of the prosperity of heaven on the soul of a person that it causes them to fear and tremble in a right way. And there's two kinds of fear in the Bible, the fear that drives people from God and the fear that draws us to him, the fear that endears us to him. Yeah. Don't throw out the subject of the fear of God. It's very healthy and necessary. Yes, amen. Some people will say, now there's no fear of God in the New Testament, which it's in there, but anyway. There's no fear of God in the New Testament because we love God and there's no fear and love. They don't work together. And I'm thinking, man, that guy's not married. I have found it quite easily to fear and to love the same person, believe me. So I wish my wife were here too. I could stare at her and, all right, tease her a bit. All right, look at Psalm 67. We'll just look at two verses. It says, God be merciful to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth and your salvation to the nations. That entire psalm would be a profound study for you. I actually dealt with it a lot in my book, The Power That Changes the World. So let me take these two verses. Here's the prayer. God bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us. What is that shining face? It's the face of divine favor. All right, if you would, it's the father, it's the mother who's smiling and making all the weird noises that we make with little children. Is that delight? Is that as the father taking delight over you and over me? And so here's this moment, the shining face of an accepting father. All right, so this is the prayer. God bless me, cause your face to shine upon me. Here's the key, that your way would be known on earth. And your salvation would come to the nations. All right, let me talk through this. God bless me. Let your shining face, your delight, your favor, your actual presence be seen upon me. Because if you don't, they won't know what you're like. I want them to discover your ways by how you treat me. And I want salvation to come to the nations. I want nations harvested. I want salvation to come to nations. I want massive revival in the earth. But I'm asking God, if you don't display yourself upon the people of God as a good father, they'll never know what you're like. Do you get that? That's the prayer of Jeremiah 33, that people would fear and tremble and come to the Lord because of his goodness. Now let's take a look at how this worked out, how Jesus actually illustrated this as a standard. And if you'll go with me to Luke chapter 5, we'll just take this one example. I might make reference of two, but we'll just use this one for now. You guys doing all right? Everybody's still alive and happy? Luke chapter 5, I love this story with Peter. Verse 1, there's a multitude pressing in around him. So he went out into a boat in verse 2, and he stood in a boat and he spoke to people on the land. That wasn't so that he could have a quick getaway. Water actually is a sound conductor. I don't know if you've ever been on a lake and you see people a mile away and you can hear their conversation. It's an amazing thing how water conducts and actually carries sound. So Jesus is using natural laws to be able to speak to a very large crowd that had gathered on the shore. And so he speaks and says at the end of verse 3, he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. Their net was breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. So two boats are sinking now. Verse 8, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Here's the deal. This is a bizarre picture to me because Jesus didn't preach to Peter about repenting. Now he could have, and it certainly would have been justified, no problem, to ever bring that message of repentance. I would never shy away from that. But what I want to illustrate to you is that Jesus didn't do that. All he did was do a miracle. He said, launch into the deep. He does, lets down his net. He's about to sink his boat. He calls another boat. About two boats are about to sink. Peter sees the magnitude of the miracle, falls to his knees, although there was no sermon about turning from sin. He begins to confess his sin to Jesus, and he repents right there. What is this? It's the goodness of God that brought him to repentance. How? Number one, it was a display of power. Power is unusual in the kingdom of God because it draws a line in the sand. People will choose for or against. Acts of kindness, almost everybody will support. But displays of power, you will divide a crowd. And a lot of people avoid the supernatural and lean towards the natural because they can win favor with the natural when what we're supposed to do is draw a line in the sand and display the heart of God through power. Jesus does this. He falls to his knees. But here's the last part I want to mention to you here. What did Jesus provide them with? Abundant catch of fish. What was their occupation? Fishermen. What was this? This was an extreme bonus. This is what they couldn't make, you know, in a month of fishing. They get in one night, so much so they're about to lose their boats if they don't hurry and get it to shore. What is it? This is supernatural supply. It's extreme abundance. I understand it was spiritually endowed in the sense it was prophesying of a coming harvest. But first the natural, then the spiritual. That concept doesn't work as a spiritual truth if it doesn't first work in the natural. And what Jesus did is he gave them abundant supernatural supply. And when Peter saw the goodness of God and abundant supernatural supply, it was too overwhelming. He dropped to his knees and he just began to confess his need. And he turned to the Lord. Stunning display of how the goodness of God can actually bring people to repentance, to bring people to him, to restore the true, authentic fear of God that's healthy to the heart of people because they've tasted and they've seen his goodness. I remember years ago, I prayed for this gal in Nashville, and it was kind of a bizarre situation. I'll shorten the story just for all of our sanity's sake. But at the end of the meeting, everybody had basically left. There was a lady standing down front. Somebody came to me and said, would you mind praying for her? And of course, I'll pray for her. I was ready to go because everything was over and they were all going out to lunch and I was hungry. But they said, would you pray for her? I said, sure. So I went over, I said, can I pray for you? She said, well, I usually get healed when my husband prays for me. So my first thought is, well, you know, if you don't want me to pray for you, that's not a problem. I'm hungry anyway. I can go eat. And she just threw up this block. And I thought, well, that's weird. So I just pressed in a little bit more. And she, in so many words, just basically said, I don't want you to pray for me two or three times. She didn't say it in those words, but she was very resistant. But she's still standing there like this. And I just kind of got this mischievous thing. I thought, well, I'm going to see how far I can push this, you know. And so I said, well, can I just pray for you? You know, she wasn't thrilled about it, but she also wanted to be healed. And she had some condition, damage to her shoulder. And I said, can I just pray for you? So I just started to pray. And I said, do you need to forgive anyone? And her response was, you don't know what they did to me. She didn't say yes. She just said, you don't know what they did. You don't understand what they did to me. And I went, oh boy. No. And she would not forgive him. She wouldn't forgive him. So if I'm telling people when you're praying for the sick, if you have somebody who won't forgive, you know, just bless them and go your way. You know, because you need to leave them alone. But in this case, I just had this compassion stir up in my heart, which had to be God, supernatural, for her. And I thought, I'm thinking in my mind, forget it. I'm praying anyway. And I prayed for her. The Spirit of God comes upon her. In moments, she discovers she is totally healed. She drops to her knees and she says, I didn't deserve it. What happened? The kindness of God came in the midst of her stubbornness. Yeah. her refusal to repent. He healed her anyway. And that kindness led her to repentance. If you can picture that concept being modeled out in the last days, all over the earth, as the people who deserve it the least, God extends his mercy. He's not looking for good people that are ready for him. He's looking for broken people that need him. The last illustration I'll give is found in Luke 19, and I'll just make reference. Jesus is in a crowded city street again, and he's being pressed on all sides by people. Everybody wants to be close to him. You know, it's crazy. Even the priests that didn't like him wanted him to come to their house. I mean, everybody is wanting to be able to say, I was there on that day, you know, when Jesus came through town, and he's the most popular guy on the planet, you know. And so everybody's wanting to get close to him. And Jesus walks along in that city, and while everyone there would have given anything to have Jesus come to their house, there's a short guy that everybody hates. He's the chief of all tax collectors. He's a thief. Tax collector was synonymous with thief, with legal thief. A guy who he would not only take what belonged to Rome, but he would take what he wanted for himself. And so here's this guy. He runs down the street because he says, I can see Jesus is coming this way. He climbs this sycamore tree. And as Jesus comes along, Jesus looks up and sees him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house. What did he do? Jesus gave favor, the favor of an audience, the favor of his presence, the favor of his time to the single most despised person in that city. The roar in the crowd, doesn't he know who this man is? Because now it's not just religious people that don't like him. Everybody don't like him because he's known for pilfering, for stealing, for taking their money. So Jesus goes to this guy's house. So they're walking to the house. I think it happened on the way. I don't think it happened when he got into the house. So Jesus and Zacchaeus are walking towards his house. Zacchaeus is walking along. Jesus hasn't said anything. He hasn't rebuked him, hasn't used word of knowledge, hasn't tried to get him to repent or to confess or done anything. They're walking along, and Zacchaeus goes, you know, if I've stolen anything from anyone, he said, I'll return four times as much. He said, not only that, he says, I'm going to give half of my wealth to the poor. What is he doing? He's repenting. He's making restitution. Jesus hasn't said a thing. What did Jesus do? He showed kindness. He showed favor. Oh, goodness. He showed kindness. It was his goodness that brought Zacchaeus to repentance. And it is the tool of the Lord in these last days. We have the privilege of representing Jesus. And I would encourage you, study Jesus. Study Jesus. Get his heart, his mind. What did he do in situations? How did he respond to conflict, to disease, to torment, to all these issues of life? He always came redemptively. And that's our privilege. Put your hand on your heart. I want to pray for you, and we'll just end with this. Go ahead and stand up. You've been sitting forever, so I'll have mercy on you. Let you actually stand and get circulation going. Yeah, Father, first, we just acknowledge that you are good. You're always good. You're perfectly good. We embrace the fact we can't even exaggerate. We can't overemphasize your goodness. You are so good. Help us to never distort your goodness, to misapply it, but to represent you well as the perfect Father. And I ask that for everyone here, everyone who watches this video, that there would be this encounter with you, a revelation encounter, where you help us to see more of the depths, more of the vastness of your goodness that we could explore, so that people could be healed and delivered and set free, joined to their purpose for life. God, it's with honor and celebration we give you thanks, we honor you, and we say, God, please display your kindness, your goodness through us to this generation. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. And we do pray, God bless us. Cause your face to shine on us. We want the world around us to know what you're like. We want salvation to come to every household. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen, amen. Bless you guys. Bless you.